Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to our service of worship here today, especially those who are visiting with us. You're all very welcome. I trust and pray as we meet together to worship God that you will be blessed and that God will be glorified. Our order of service will be slightly different today in that we're having the sacrament of baptism. James and Karen are coming forward with Matthew for baptism, so that'll be in place of the children's address. The children will go out to children's church after we sing, as we sing the baptismal hymn. But so you will stay in for the sacrament of baptism, and if you want to go to children's church, you're free to go out after or during singing of the baptismal hymn. You should have all been given little announcement sheets on your way in. I just want to bring your attention to a couple of items on there, and one item that is not. First of all, I'd like to commend to you the midweek Bible study, which is taking place again, God willing, via Zoom this incoming Wednesday, where we will continue with our look at the book of Daniel. If you don't have a study booklet, as always, there are a copy of the notes are available on the church website. Our youth club will again, God willing, be meeting this incoming Friday. So for all those children who are in Primary 1 to Primary 7, I commend this to you. You will see on there a quite large paragraph with regards to the World Development Appeal. I won't read that out to you, but envelopes were distributed on your way in. If you didn't get one of those, please can I encourage you to pick one of those up as you leave church, and if you're able to donate to that very worthy appeal. Also, you will see on that sheet mentioned the United Appeal. If you have yet to donate to this year's United Appeal, can I encourage you to do so before the end of the year. With regards to COVID-19, can I continue to ask you to protect yourselves and others by abiding by the protocols the Kirk Session of the Church have put in place? I always say at this stage that if you do test positive between now and next Sunday, just let me know, and I will then ask who was sat in front of and behind you, so I can let them know they were in close contact with someone who's tested positive. Just let them know that if they develop a cold, it may be slightly more than a cold. So, as always at this stage, have a good look behind you and see who's behind you and who's in front of you, and take note. So if you do have to ring me, you can tell me who those people are. You may well be wondering, when we're on the subject of COVID-19, why church protocols are stricter than they are out in the wider world, why we still continue wearing masks, entering a building and leaving it, keeping our social distancing, and indeed wearing masks whilst we sing. You are free to remove them whilst you're sat in the pews. Well, the reason the protocols in church are stricter is that the governing bodies of the four main churches in Northern Ireland decided that they would keep them in place should vaccine passports come into play and be required to get into venues. With the stricter protocols, churches will be exempt having to enforce the rules regarding vaccine passports. Now, at the moment, the vaccine passports are only applicable to licensed premises, but should they be extended to all venues where people are gathering? That's the thinking behind the increased measures or stricter measures within churches. So we don't have to have somebody standing in the door saying, let's see your passport, and turning people away. We don't want to be going down that route whatsoever. And then finally, with one other announcement that isn't on your sheet, is on Tuesday the 7th of December at 8 p.m, the PW Christmas Night, which is joint with Glen Hoy this year, or as always, joint with Glen Hoy, will all being well, be held in the courthouse in town. However, the courthouse can only seat 30 people. Therefore, PW have decided that they will 15 ladies from Glen Hoy and 15 ladies from Clogher. And this means that securing a place will be on a first-come, first-served basis. Now, there is a list, there is a sign-up sheet at the back of the, or in the vestibule of the church here. So could I ask the ladies, if you want to go to this, to go put your name on that as you leave church this afternoon. There's a choice, the menu is on there as well, so please indicate which choice you want. The cost is $14.95 per person, and the latest booking is by Sunday the 5th of December. Please also, if you have special dietary requirements, please list them on there. As I've said, this is a first-come, first-served basis. So as I said over in Glen Hoy, ladies, don't be bowling over everybody in order as you leave the church to get to that list to put your name down. Especially me, as I head down at the end of the service to try and say greet people at the door. I don't want to be knocked over as I make my way to the door. But please put your name down if you would like to go to that. Those are all our announcements. We've gathered here to worship God, and we do so from busy lives. So I'm going to read from God's word now just to help us refocus our minds. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-9, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We're now going to stand to sing our opening praise. "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven."
Thank you.
Let us unite our hearts in prayer now. Let us come before God. Let us pray. Gracious God, loving and eternal Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, O Lord, for this opportunity to gather here on this day to do what you designed us to do, to worship you. We thank you, O Lord, that this is a privilege which you have reserved for us alone in all of your creation. You are the Lord God Almighty, and yet you have given us the capacity not merely to know about you, but to know you personally and to have fellowship with you. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us this amazing privilege and for the benefits which it bestows upon us, because it is only when we live in a right relationship with you that we reach our true potential in life. Without you, O Lord, we are nothing and would have nothing. We wouldn't even exist, because you are the author and sustainer of creation. Therefore, we are completely reliant upon you, even if we do not care to acknowledge it. You alone, O Lord, give us life in the physical realm of this world, and you alone, O Lord, can give us life in eternity. We thank you, O Lord, that though we are natural-born sinners, and our sin separates us from you because of your holiness and makes us subject to your righteous wrath, we thank you that you have not abandoned us to our sin. For as your word reminds us, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, O Lord, that though we deserve our fate, you offer us salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We thank you that when we acknowledge our sin to you and humbly seek forgiveness in Christ's name, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that as we have been reminded already this day by Scripture, that simply because of your great mercy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now, acknowledging your greatness and our unworthiness. We acknowledge your perfection and our imperfection, your sinlessness and our sinfulness. We acknowledge, O Lord, our need of your forgiveness and that we don't deserve it. Therefore, in Christ's name, we appeal to your measureless mercy. We seek your amazing grace to wash away our sin and make us whole again. Hear this, our prayer, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, can I encourage you to open them at our scripture reading, which is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." We end our reading there at verse 4 and thank God for this reading from his truth. Spiritual truths and promises contained in the gospel. As such, baptism is one of only two sacraments celebrated in the Presbyterian tradition, the other one being communion. The Bible teaches that baptism is a sign of God's grace. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who instructed us to baptize. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of God's blessing of salvation, promised in the covenant made with Abraham. In the New Testament, baptism is the sign of the new covenant and of salvation in Christ. Just as water makes us clean, so baptism pictures how God, through Christ, can make our lives whole again, make our whole lives clean, forgiving our sins and giving us a new life. As Presbyterians, we believe that it is appropriate for Christian parents to have their child baptized because of God's covenant with Abraham. The sign of the covenant was given not only to Abraham who believed, but also to Abraham's children. We believe that in the New Testament, the promises of the covenant are extended to all true believers and to their children. Baptism does not mean that the child automatically becomes a Christian upon being baptized. This only occurs when they come to trust and believe in Christ for themselves. Therefore, in infant baptism, the onus is very much on the parents of the child, because when they have their child baptized, they are publicly declaring before God and the assembled congregation that they are committed Christians and that they want their child to come to know Christ in their personal way as their Savior and Lord. Therefore, infant baptism is given on the basis of the qualifications of the parents, not the qualifications of the child. That said, in infant baptism, the focus is not purely on the child's parents. We as a congregation also have responsibilities to bear. Hence, the vow the congregation is asked to take. In baptism, we receive the child into the fellowship of the church. Therefore, we have the responsibility of supporting the parents as they seek to raise their child and teach them the gospel. There are many ways in which we can do this, but none are more important than praying for them and modeling Christ in our speech and in our actions so that the impact of Christ is clearly seen in us. Jesus Christ said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." This sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which God made with us in Christ. Christ brings us from death to life so that, having been raised to life in him, we may live as heirs of his kingdom. The children of Christian parents, though they may not understand these things, are within the covenant and belong to the life of the church. Since Matthew is not of an age yet to speak for himself, his parents and the congregation must make promises so that through Christian nurture, in the grace of God, he may come to profess his own faith and serve Christ and in the world. I'd ask the congregation now to please stand. James and Karen, in presenting your child for baptism, do you profess your faith in God as your Creator and Father, in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier and guide?
I do.
Will you, by God's help, provide a Christian home and bring up your child in the worship and teaching of the church so they will come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord?
I will.
And now, to you as a congregation, do you now, in Christ's name, receive this child into the fellowship of the church? Promise with God's help so to order your congregational life and witness that they may grow up in the knowledge and love of God and be continuously surrounded by Christian example and influence. This child is now received according to Christ's command into the fellowship of the Holy Universal and Apostolic Church and is engaged to be the Lord's. We will now sing the Aaronic Blessing. Blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, be upon you and abide in you forevermore. Amen. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we thank you that in your infinite mercy and goodness, you have promised to be not only but also the God and Father of our children. And you have now received this child by baptism into the life of your church. Guard and guide Matthew in all of his days. May your love hold him, your truth guide him, and your joy delight him. May he grow strong in body and mind, and come to faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Make his home a place of safety and security, and help his parents to teach him your truth and lead him into your way. We pray for all families in this congregation. May you be cherished in all of our homes. May your presence in our midst transform our lives. And may all our children grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're now going to sing the baptismal hymn, and the children can now head out to Children's Church. Let us come before God in prayer once again. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, as we unite our hearts in prayer once more, we do so to petition you about the situation in Ethiopia, where we have learned, O Lord, that a severe famine and prolonged drought have devastated crops and caused famine conditions. In large areas of the country, Heavenly Father, people are thus affected. We pray, Lord, for the situation in Haiti, where a large earthquake has killed scores of people, destroyed countless homes, and has left many more uninhabitable. These tragedies, Lord, on their own would be devastating enough, but when combined with COVID-19, they are even more so. We therefore pray for the relief effort going on in these two countries. We pray that the aid workers will be able to get the aid that is required to the areas where it is needed, and that they will be protected whilst they do so. Keep them safe from COVID-19 and the physical threat of attack from armed groups who operate in some of the areas most affected by these tragedies. We pray that the bureaucracy and corruption of some of these countries will not limit their work. We pray that they will be able to get the supplies they need, along with the resources required to distribute it. We pray, Lord, that this world development appeal by PCI will be well supported by the whole church, and that a substantial amount can be donated to this important work. May we, O Lord, in this country, who have so much in comparison to these people, be enabled to give generously to this appeal. Heavenly Father, we also remember our own country at this time, which remains in the grip of COVID-19. Once again, O Lord, our health service is on the verge of buckling under the weight of demand it is being subjected to. We give you thanks, Lord, for all those working in the NHS and the wider healthcare sector who have gone above and beyond repeatedly over these last 20 months. And we ask that you would give them the resilience they need to continue working at such high intensity. We pray, Lord, that as a population, we would listen to the advice being given to us by our government and follow it. Help us, Lord, to recognize that the failure so far to deal effectively with this virus is not the fault of the government policy, but of us not abiding by it. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to embrace these latest measures and so ease the pressure on our overworked, exhausted NHS and healthcare workers. Finally, O Lord, we continue to remember all those known to us here in this congregation and in the wider community around us who are currently unwell. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant them your healing touch, and that, O Lord, that you would comfort and reassure their anxious loved ones. These things we ask in our glorious Saviour's name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever witnessed something that seemed to defy the laws of science which constrain us. Something that can only be described as a miracle. If you have, I suspect that it is not something which you kept to yourself but told anyone who was willing to give you a hearing. But upon doing so, I wonder, some people may have, of course, have chosen not to believe you, giving the seeming impossibility of it. However, I dare say their skepticism cannot cause you to doubt what you saw with your own eyes. You may be told that something or such and such a thing cannot happen, but because you know what you saw, no one can convince you otherwise. A miracle is, by definition, something that should not occur under normal circumstances, so naturally they defy explanation. Such as a taxi driver who took a fare and drove that person to the Children's Hospital in Liverpool, only for that person to detonate a bomb in the back of his taxi, and for that taxi driver to emerge unscathed from the front of the taxi. Such a thing should not happen under normal circumstances. It defies explanation. Therefore, miracles point to different forces which we are not familiar with, being at work. So in essence, they point to a higher authority who is not subject to the laws of science which rigidly constrain us. That higher authority is, of course, God. And he isn't constrained by these laws because he put them in place. He is their author. Therefore, he is not limited by them. He can circumvent them. This is, therefore, how we are to view the miracles performed by Christ, which are recorded for us in the Bible by those who witnessed them firsthand or heard about them from those who did. And the purpose of these miracles was to authenticate Christ's ministry, or Christ's claims to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Without them, Christ would simply have been regarded as a talented and influential teacher, but these miracles prove that he was much, much more. Prior to the account of Christ healing a man with leprosy recorded for us by Matthew, Jesus had amazed a large crowd of people who had gathered to listen to him during what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount. They'd never heard someone speak with such authority before, and no doubt there were some of them wondering where he got his authority from, given that he was not educated like the religious leaders of the day. He had not gone to those religious schools. He had not been steeped in the religious teaching of his day as they had been. So when Jesus came down from the mountainside where he had been teaching, he began to show them by way of miracles where his authority came from. The first miracle that Matthew recorded for us was the healing of a man who had leprosy. And as we consider Matthew's account of Christ's encounter with this nameless man, the first thing that we notice about him is that he was an afflicted man. He was an afflicted man. As verse 2 tells us, he'd been stricken with leprosy, which is not only a terrible condition that affects the sufferer physically, but also socially. Leprosy causes disfigurement of the body, including the face. Those affected with this condition, which, as you know, is still prevalent in some countries of our world today, those people affected thus with leprosy have badly swollen, glossy, scaly skin, coupled with poor circulation, so fingers and toes can simply drop off. They also have weeping sores or ulcers, again because of poor blood supply. Someone with leprosy not only looks terrible, but because they emit a very unpleasant odor, they also smell bad. And not only that, this disease often also attacks the voice box, so they develop a rasping voice. That physical affliction is bad enough, but in Christ's day, it was coupled with being cast adrift by your family, your friends, and your community. In Leviticus chapter 13, the law which governed the lives of God's people states the following: the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes. Let his hair be unkempt. Cover the lower part of his face and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Within that stipulation, we can see that not only was someone with leprosy separated from their friends, their family, and the community, but they were also prevented from participating in the public worship of God. They couldn't even go up to the temple when it was empty and make sacrifices prescribed by God in the law of Moses, which governed the religious duty of the Jewish people. So in a very real sense, they were cut off from God because in a visible way, their leprosy made them unfit to be in his presence. You know, all of us, whether we like to admit it or not, are afflicted like this man. We have a condition which the Bible calls sin, which puts us outside the camp of God's people and renders us unfit to be in God's presence. It cuts us off from him, and just like this man in the story, it renders us completely helpless. Leprosy in Christ's day had no human cure. And the only time anyone in the history of the Jewish people had been cured from it was when God had done so. The story of Naaman the leper, for instance. So this man knew that unless God cured him, he would always be afflicted with leprosy. In the same way, there is no human cure for the affliction of sin. Only God can cure us. Only he can take away our sin. So we've established that this man was afflicted, but as we consider his encounter with Christ here, we can also see that he was a humble man. He was a humble man. Picture the scene, if you will, in your mind's eye. As this man broke all the social protocols and made his way towards Jesus that day. You can imagine that as the people with their backs to him as they watched Christ caught a whiff of him, they turned around and recoiled in horror as they saw this decrepit pile of rags moving towards them. You can also imagine that they hurled abuse at him and issued threats towards him to go away, but that when they saw that he would not be deterred, they moved away from him as quickly and as far away as they could. You can also imagine Jesus walking along surrounded by these throng of people when he suddenly became aware of a commotion amongst them. Then he would have seen the crowd parting amid shouts and screams and a pile of rags in human form shuffling towards him. You can imagine those closest to Jesus hastily moving in the opposite direction, whilst he stood rock solid, perfectly still, as this man came up to him and knelt before him. Then you can imagine a deathly silence falling upon the crowd as they stood completely transfixed by the scene of this great teacher standing there before this stinking pile of rags, wondering what was going to happen next. Then the silence was broken by this man's rasping voice as he croaked, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This man knelt before Christ, demonstrating his complete submission to him. He recognized Christ's authority and therefore his ability to deal with his need. And in addition to this visual display of humility, he humbly made a request of Christ. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice, if you will, that this man made no claim to be worthy of being healed. He knew that he had no right to be healed. He knew that if Christ granted him his request, that it was a reflection of Christ's measureless mercy, not his own worthiness. But notice also, if you will, that he had no doubt whatsoever that Christ could heal him. This man knew that his only hope of being healed and therefore being restored to his community lay in Christ. You know, as we picture this man knelt before Christ and we listen to what he said, we are provided with a perfect example of what we as sinners need to do for forgiveness. We need to recognize, firstly, our need, and then secondly, his authority and ability to deal with our sin. We also need to rid ourselves of any notion that we deserve to be forgiven, that nothing about us makes us acceptable to God and worthy of being forgiven. We also need not doubt that Christ can heal us, that he can rid us of our sin. But I should say that Christ's ability to heal us does not depend upon the amount of faith that we have in him. What matters is not the amount of faith we have, but rather the object of our faith. Christ alone can heal us, so we should trust in him alone. So far, through considering this story here, we have learned that this man was afflicted and that he was humble. But that's not all, because upon having approached Christ and sought his healing, we are told that he was a restored man. He was a restored man. When he knelt before Jesus that day and said what he did, you can imagine that those looking on waited with bated breath to hear what Christ would say in response. And I dare say that none of them expected him to do what he did. You see, under Jewish religious law, if you touched someone or something that was unclean, then you also became unclean and had to go through a set religious ritual before being deemed clean again. So I can imagine that the people around Jesus were shocked when he reached out his hand and touched this man, because according to their custom, he had just defiled himself. But imagine the effect that Christ's touch had upon that man himself. When he felt the Lord's hand gently laid upon him, it would have been the first time since he'd been diagnosed with leprosy that a normal, healthy human being had touched him. Can you imagine the effect that this has had on this man, who was used to people hurling stones, sticks, and abuse at him? Christ did not push him away. He did not clench his fist and punch him. He reached out and he gently touched him. There, with that simple act, Christ restored that man's humanity, which was lost all those years ago when he was diagnosed with leprosy. There, in that moment, Christ revealed his love for the outcasts, the powerless, and the nobodies of this world who come to him and humbly ask him to heal them. But not only did Christ touch this man, he also uttered words that changed everything for him. He said, "I am willing. Be clean." And then, I dare say, to the astonishment of everyone there but Christ, the signs and symptoms of leprosy receded from this man. Suddenly, his healthy facial features became visible, and the swollen, scaly skin disappeared to reveal normal, healthy skin. I can imagine this man looking at his hands, opening and closing his fingers, which he would not have been able to do fully with leprosy, touching his face, checking out his features, unable to comprehend the reality of what had just happened to him. 1 minute, he was a leper, an outcast, and a nobody, with an existence rather than a life. The next, his leprosy was gone, as though it had never been, and his life was restored to him. when, in accordance with the Jewish religious law, he presented himself to the priest to be examined and be declared cured, and he had offered the prescribed sacrifice to become clean again, he would not only be restored to his family, his friends, and his community, but also to the fellowship of God's people. This scene reminds us that no matter how wretched we are, if we kneel before Christ and humbly seek his forgiveness, he will not turn us away, but will utter words that will change everything for us. Words that remove the sign and stench of sin from us. Words that restore our humanity to us. Words that lift us out of an existence into life as it is meant to be. Words that bring us from outside the camp of God's people into the very midst of it. They are words that free us from slavery to and the consequences of sin. They erase the past and open a door on a glorious future. Those words are, "You are forgiven." All of us, like this man, are afflicted. But if we approach the Lord, if we humbly bow before him and humbly request his healing, just like this man, we too can be restored. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word points out our affliction with sin, but your word also points out the cure for it. We thank and praise you, O Lord, that if we humbly bow before you and humbly request your forgiveness, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean," you will utter those words which will change everything for us. You will forgive us. Amen. Now we're going to stand to sing our closing praise, "I Stand Amazed." just like to remind the ladies to sign up for the PW Christmas night if you want to after the service. And now for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forevermore. Amen.